I'd ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Micah in the Old Testament. Give you a few moments to locate that book. Comes after Jonah and before Nahum. Micah chapter 6, in the voice of the prophet. God speaking through the prophet in a time of judgment. Beginning with verse 6, Micah 6. What shall I come to the Lord? With what shall I come to the Lord? And bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Most of us have individuals that we desire to please. For the most part, it's wonderful to know that children really desire to please their parents. And especially when special days come, like Mother's Day, Father's Day, and you put together some little bouquet or some handmade card or gift. All of that because you want to please Mom or please Dad. Or perhaps even preparing a special surprise for them on some day that's not even special. You just want to do something. Please Mom and Dad. And that's great. Husbands desire to please their wives. Wives desire to please their husbands. We could go on and on. And it is important that we please those whom we love. And please those who love us. Now, in the portion of Scripture we're considering this morning, several questions are asked which express a concern to know what one could do that would please the Lord. And by the way, He is the one we are most responsible to please. Isn't it wonderful to have a Christian home where your parents desire their children to please the Lord? That's a wonderful heritage. What would please the Lord? Burnt offerings? Can you imagine bringing in 1,000 rams, slaughtering them for offering? Be quite a task, wouldn't it? Quite a task. And if with those sacrifices you could include enough oil that 10,000 rivers of oil would run in all directions from that altar? Can you imagine such a sight? Would that please the Lord? What if I could take my firstborn child, sacrifice that child on an altar? Would that please God? Well, the prophet Micah responds. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And it does please the Lord for us to do justice. It pleases the Lord for us to love kindness. And it pleases the Lord for us to walk humbly with our God. But we will limit our time this morning to the phrase, walk humbly with your God. Now, what does walk humbly mean? Does it have to do with a physical mannerism of walking? Is there a certain position I can assume and walk and take steps in a certain way physically that is humble and will please God? What does it mean? Well, the word walk is a figurative expression. It has to do with one's daily conduct or manner of life. And we will look at some passages in the Old Testament where it is used. In Deuteronomy 5:33, you shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. These words were spoken by God to Moses following the giving of the moral law. And these words, of course, then were spoken in the context that had to do with God's law, specifically the Ten Commandments. So to walk in the way which the Lord your God has commanded would mean to order your life in accordance with God's law, specifically the Ten Commandments, but it would include all of the revealed will of God. We read in Psalm 1:1, and I hope you know that by memory, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. The word walk is used, but it refers to the way one lives. This man that is spoken of in Psalm 1:1 does not allow the ungodly to set the standards for his life. Deuteronomy 28:9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you will keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Walk in his ways. And to walk in God's ways means to conform your life. To conform every aspect of your life to every aspect of the revealed will of God. The very opposite we have described in Isaiah 53:6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Let me just interject here. Of course, the Scriptures teach that we are born sinners. You don't have to teach a child how to lie. You don't have to teach a child to steal, to be selfish. They know that. They're born sinners. And being born sinners, soon enough, each sinner begins to figure out his own pathway of sin as best suits and pleases him. Whatever that own his own way is, we can be sure is diametrically opposed to God's way. The way of the unregenerate sinner is opposite to the way God would have him to go. And even after one is marvelously, miraculously converted by God's sovereign grace, there must be this constant reminder from Isaiah 55:8, where we read, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." And we must keep that in mind as we live our life. In Jeremiah 6:16, we read, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, live in it, and you shall find rest for your souls." The Lord was not speaking to of a certain path where men could actually physically involve themselves in the act of taking steps and walking in a path. He was speaking of the old way of doing things here in Jeremiah. When Solomon dedicated the temple, here's how he prayed. Then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk. And send rain on thy land which thou hast given thy people for thine inheritance. Let's look at some New Testament passages where that word walk is used. You might want to turn to Romans 6 and verse 4. Romans 6, 4. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk. Walk. Live. Order our life in newness of life. That's a reference to an entirely new principle of life. Order your life according to this new principle. Believers are dead to the guilt of sin, and if so, the ground of their separation from God being removed, His almighty power is engaged and exerted to cause them to walk with their risen Lord in that new life which they derive from Him. That pleases God. You see, it was the purpose of Christ in dying that those for whom He died would become dead to sin and alive to righteousness. The Apostle Peter puts it this way, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And the Apostle Paul exhorts the believers in Colossians. If you then have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. This is nothing less than newness of life in its fullest expression. Romans 8, 4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, that is, order your life according to the flesh and its desires, but order your life according to the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Romans 13, 13, let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. Ephesians 5, 2, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. Ephesians 5, 8, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Ephesians 5, 15, therefore be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Colossians 1:10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. So it is obvious that this phrase, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, does not and cannot refer to a physical activity of walking. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord is expanded upon in the second part of the verse. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what it means to walk by means of the Spirit. Colossians 2:6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. So we have, I believe, fully dealt with this word walk. It is a reference to one's conduct, general demeanor, deportment, lifestyle. We read that both Enoch and Noah walked with God. That doesn't mean they took a walk with God down a certain path. It does mean that they ordered their life in agreement with God's truth, in accordance with God's revealed will and ways and purposes. Next, we want to look at the word humble. Walk humbly. God places a high value on humility. And it is required that a man be humble in order to walk with God. Walking with God and humility are inseparably linked together. In the Old Testament, the word humble or humility is used to translate several Hebrew words. One of the Hebrew words is ana. It literally means to be bowed down or pressed, sometimes translated poor, afflicted, sometimes translated humble. The word actually suggests a submission that has been forced upon somebody. The force may be exerted by someone who is hostile to God, or may be exerted by God Himself, who uses affliction to cause people to be submissive to Him. God knows how to humble us. And He knows how to keep us humble. Another Hebrew word is kana. This has a reference to a person who has been publicly humiliated, carries with it the idea of shame and dishonor. And these two words can be used to simply refer to a person who has himself humbled himself. In the New Testament, there is one word in Greek which is translated humility. In classical Greek, this word is almost never used in a positive sense. Do you have any idea why? Some of you do. Because in Greek culture, to be humble was absolutely contemptible. Absolutely contemptible. You see, the Greeks saw man, not God, as the measure of all things. And that is much like the day in which we live. A day which has been greatly influenced by humanism. And our culture is not much different from Greek culture in many respects. Humanism. It's alive and well in our day. And you can find that word in the dictionary. Humanism. The dictionary says, any system or mode of thought or action in which human interests, values, and dignity are taken to be of primary importance. Human interests, human values, human dignity sets the standards, not God, nor God's word. And thus it promotes the opposite of humility. In the scripture we see that God, not man, is the measure of all things. In other words, the standard of comparison then becomes God and His revealed will. How do I measure up in the eyes of God? Not how I measure up in the eyes of my fellow man. If we compare ourselves to God, we must be humbled. It is impossible to have a right view of God without being humbled. It's humbling when we stop to think that even the best of our duties, our best actions, our best motives are tainted with sin. We can pat ourselves on the back and pull our chest out and think in our minds, wow, that was good, buddy. Man, that was really good. You bring that before God's standard of absolute holiness, and it's flawed. That ought to humble us. What is humility? You might want to write this definition down. Simple. It's the creature taking his rightful place before his creator. That's humility. The creature taking his rightful place before his creator. Fallen man, outside of Christ, is never brought into a saving relationship with God without first being humbled. Turn with me to Matthew 18. Verse 1. Matthew 18, verse 1 through 4. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them, and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And prior to this, back in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ had taught, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The biblical gospel is calculated to deal with fallen man's pride, isn't it? The biblical gospel has a way of dealing with man's pride. Much of today's gospel is calculated to appeal to man's pride. Man's pride is seen that in that he wants to be saved on his own terms rather than on God's terms. God's terms require that men recognize and acknowledge their depravity and their total inability. And to acknowledge that is also to acknowledge that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. And dear people, that is very humbling. That cuts right across man's pride. John 6, 65 and 66. Turn with me. John 6, 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, Christ speaking, that no one can come to me. That word can is a word of ability. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Well, how do they like that? They were offended. They found that to be offensive. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. What offended them? Because Christ made it very clear that they did not have the ability to savingly come to Christ. Without God's sovereign intervention. And they didn't like it. And people don't like it today. And that's why it is not preached today. Instead, you hear something like this. Well, God has done all he can do. Now it's up to you. Poor God. He's just done his best. But now you have to come do your part. It's up to you. That appeals to man's pride, doesn't it? The biblical gospel says this: you are dead in your trespasses and sin. And unless God is pleased to quicken you and give you life and regenerate you, you will never be saved. When the reality of that grips the heart, it causes men to see their desperate need. It humbles them. And it's only as men are humbled and see their desperate need that they will savingly come to Christ. The first step to humbly walking with God is this: to be brought into a right relationship with God on His terms. That's humility. And that's the first step in walking humbly with God. But humbly walking with God involves much more than this initial crisis experience. It is a lifelong process. Man is not only to be humbled initially in salvation when he comes to Christ, he is to be humbled all the days of his life. And remaining sin in the believer will always surface every day. And it's expressed many times in pride. Pride of possessions. Pride of this. Pride of my ability. Pride of you name it. Earlier we said God has a way of humbling. He humbles men initially with the gospel. But he knows how to humble believers. How does God humble believers? Let me name two ways. By His Word and by providences. By His Word and by His providences. As God's truth and its implications is brought to bear upon our soul, it becomes evident that we fall woefully short of measuring up to God's perfect standard of righteousness. Now, as long as other people are our standard of comparison, I can always find somebody else who's worse than I am. I can always say, well, I never did that. I never stooped that low. Ah, but when the child of God is made to see himself in the light of God's perfect standard, that is when his mouth is shut. You see, pride often surfaces when in our daily life we refuse to acknowledge, accept, and submit to God's authority. Isn't it? Isn't that the very essence of pride? I'm reading the scripture. I hear it preached. I know it. I understand it. It comes to my mind. But in my daily life, I come up to an issue and I fail to submit to God's word. That's pride. And let me tell you how. You see, what you're doing is setting yourself up as a judge over God's word. Men set themselves up as judges over God's word when they, number one, arbitrarily determine that certain portions of God's word doesn't apply to them. And I'll tell you this, if men have a heart not to comply with God's word, they can very cleverly and conveniently find a way to convince themselves it doesn't really apply to me. And in our own day, one of the battles that rages has to do with the Lord's Day. And I've said it before, I'll say it again, I'm old enough to remember when everything in Dallas, Texas was closed on Sunday. I can remember that as if it was yesterday. Not so anymore. And in our churches, if men are bent on not keeping the Lord's Day holy, they can cleverly and conveniently regulate that commandment to another dispensation. And say, well, we're not under that law. And they become guilty of two sins, not keeping the Lord's Day holy and setting themselves up as a judge over God's word. Secondly, men set themselves up as judges over God's word by preaching another gospel other than the gospel that was authorized by Jesus Christ himself. And they are not only are they guilty of the sin of pride, they put themselves in a position to be accursed of God. Galatians 1:8 and 9, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And what is that gospel? We mentioned it earlier. The distilled essence of it we find in Luke 24:45-47. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul states all of this in its irreducible terms in Acts 20:21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. anything less than repentance toward God and faith in Christ is not the biblical gospel. Men set themselves up as judges over God's word when they for any reason refuse to declare the whole counsel of God. The personal testimony of the Apostle Paul is found in Acts 20 when he gave his own report and testimony to the elders at Ephesus. And he said he did not shrink back from declaring anything that was profitable. Declaring the whole counsel of God for the apostle was not a matter of pride. It was a matter of true humility. Because he says in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and tears. Men who refuse to be humbled by God's word in this life will be humbled by it on the day of judgment. John 12:48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at that last day. And that is why often we urge you to face God's word in the light of judgment. Not only are men humbled by the word of God, men are humbled by the providences of God. God's providences are a manifestation of His infinite holiness and wisdom. Every time God's providential dealings with us cross our will and our plans, we either resisted in pride or humbly submit, acknowledging that His ways are higher than our ways. I was sharing with the men yesterday. In fact, I shared it with my wife on the way to church this morning. I'm reading a book, The Pleasures of God by John Piper. And he gives an example of Jonathan Edwards' wife. Her husband, Jonathan Edwards, had been away from home for about 10 weeks, accepting the presidency of a university. And he took a smallpox inoculation, and it proved to be his death. A few days later, he died at the age of 54. In the late 1700s. Let me just say aside, he has probably been acclaimed as the greatest intellect ever produced in this country. He left his wife with 10 children. 10 children. In the 1700s. And she wrote a letter to her daughter, and I can't give it to you word for word because I don't have it here in front of me. But in essence, she said this: the Lord has brought a dark cloud over our souls. Let us kiss the rod and put our hands on our mouth. He has done it. She goes on with a few words to say what a wonderful legacy had been left them by their husband and father, Jonathan Edwards. Let us kiss the rod and put our hands on our mouth. God has done it. You see, that's the creature taking his rightful place before his Creator. That's humility to the sovereign purposes of God. Job is a clear example, is he not? Can you imagine, in a matter of a few hours, stripped of every material possession he had, stripped of his children, and if that wasn't enough, stripped of his health? We find him mourning in sackcloth and ashes, which was a mark of deep humility. His wife advised him to curse God and die. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You see, long, unrelenting trials have a way of humbling us. And so we see that in God's providential dealings with us, we are confronted with God's what? Infinite holiness and wisdom. And we are confronted with his absolute sovereignty to rule over us. Dear people, to walk humbly with God is to have and maintain a posture of humility before him in spite of whatever frowning providences we may be experiencing. But then next we want to consider the word with. We are to walk with our God. The word with definitely speaks of agreement. Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? In order to walk with God, it is essential that we be in agreement and at peace with God. Every man in his natural state is a rebel. The unsaved man is described as being an enemy of God. It's only by the sovereign power of God that the rebel sinner can be reconciled to God. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And that reconciliation takes place through Jesus Christ. And so we must be in agreement with God, with his purpose. And his purpose is ultimately that all things glorify God. Are you in agreement with that? Is that the vital importance of your daily life? Is that God be glorified? Then that's what it takes to be in agreement with him. That regardless of what happens to me, that is not near as important as God being glorified in it. We must be in agreement with his will. Finally, walking with God involves living in the immediate presence with God. The word with means his immediate presence. Children, I would hope you wouldn't do this, but if you happened to have opportunity and curiosity got the best of you and you went in and started meddling with your sister or brother's things, and all of a sudden you hear somebody coming, the first reaction is shut the door. What happened? The awareness of the presence of somebody else changed your behavior. You see? And the point I want to make here is this: when we walk humbly with God, as adults or with children, we need to be living our life constantly with the awareness of his presence. In other words, as I preach, I must preach with an awareness that God is standing here looking over my shoulder. And as you sit in the pew and listen to the preaching of the Word, you need to be sitting there listening with a conscious awareness that God is sitting right behind you, if I can put it in that language. He is watching. He is observing. His presence is here. Not that you just sort of straighten up when you realize that Pastor Walters looks at you. But you sit there through the service listening because God is here. And that's true when you get in your car to drive home. It's true when you pull out on the freeway. It's true when you go to bed tonight. It's true when you get up and go to work tomorrow. To walk humbly with God is to walk with an awareness of His presence. The psalmist David put it like this: Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought afar off. God knows what you're going to think before you think it. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, You're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Your hand will lead me, Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to Thee. And the night is as bright as the day. Living in the conscious awareness of God's immediate presence causes us to have right thoughts of God. He is a consuming fire. And He is near us. There's one final phrase. Your God. Your God. Is He your God? Is He? In order to have God as our God, He must not be just another God among other gods. He must be to us the only true and living God. And I'm going to not labor these points. I'm just going to hit the highlights. He must be acknowledged as the true and living God. And there must be a definite choice of choosing Him to be your God. There must be a solemn covenant made with God. In order for God to be your God, you must worship Him. In order for God to be your God, you must fear Him. Thomas Watson says, he who fears God imagines that whatever he is doing, God looks on and as a judge weighs all his actions. For God to be your God, you must trust Him. For God to be your God, you must love Him. For God to be your God, you must obey Him. Let me ask you, is He your God? I would like to close with these applications. The greatest hindrance to walking humbly with God is pride. Pride is a grievous sin. Listen to Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. God hates it. God punishes the sin of pride, and He punishes it in this life. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And if men persist in their stubborn pride, they will be eternally punished. Pride is a sin that has condemned many souls to hell. Second application, to walk humbly with God requires much grace. much grace. Listen to James 4:6. But he gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. And there's one thing you don't need, and that is for God to oppose you. But he gives grace to the humble. And what you need more than anything else in this life is grace. And he gives it to the humble. He promises his special presence to the humble. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Well, the scriptures plainly teach that it is our Christian duty to humble ourselves. True humility exists when a person has a proper estimate of himself in relation to God. Job said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He didn't say, oh, I've seen God, and then walk around singing some little gospel ditty. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And if there are those among us today who are yet outside of Christ, I would exhort you and invite you to come to Christ on His terms. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy and infallible word forever settled in heaven. We pray that you will write it upon our hearts. And even in these closing moments, may we think soberly about what it means to walk humbly with our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.